you will, let's take our Bibles and turn together to the 103rd Psalm. We're going to divert from the book of Genesis for today. We'll look together at the 103rd Psalm together. Psalm 103, verses 1 through 22. As you're turning in your copy of God's Word, I will read for us the verses that we find there. Psalm 103 of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone. And its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works. In all places of his dominion, bless the Lord, O my soul. This is the word of the Lord. 6 months ago today, so January 13th of this year, I went to Don Martin's funeral. His wife, Martha, was there, and so were his four children. All four of them and their mother shared in conversation with everybody who was there all of the ways that this man, this father, had impacted their life for good and for with such depth for all eternity. All of the 11 grandchildren who were there, and their spouses, and even the great-grandchildren overflowed with memories about Mr. Martin's faithful example in Christ, about his firm but loving direction, about his sacrificial service to those around him. Honestly, it was the kind of funeral that really everybody kind of hopes for. It was both a sad goodbye and a joy-filled celebration, both. It was a recognition that this earthly life was but the beginning of an eternal celebration of his Savior. I don't share the account with you just because Don Martin is my granddad. I share the account with you because it has been such a clear picture to me in recent days of the generational impact of a father, the direction-setting influence of a faithful husband and father who's been changed by Jesus Christ. I can promise you this, if the Lord tarries, every single man in this room, without exception, will attend his funeral someday. Every one of us, should the Lord tarry, will die. And for some of us, it's closer than for others. But I wonder if you've considered that day. I wonder if you've thought what that day will hold, what the conversations will be like on that day. Will those you love, your family and your friends and your children, where will they say that you gave your best? Where were your best laughs given? Where is your best energy given? What about your best time and your best listening, your best advice? At that last goodbye before glory, will they tell stories of your love and the time that you gave? Or will there be sadness in their voice and say, if you only had had time for me, oh, the love we could have shared. Fathers will have an immeasurable impact on the future of families. There's no doubting this. On families, on churches, and on nations. Never before has the need been greater, I think, for men who would throw off the chains of sloth and self-indulgence and take up the cross of Jesus Christ and serve him and their families. Current statistics are sort of frightening. I know statistics can sort of be shaped to mean anything, but I think by any measure, these numbers are sort of staggering. Current statistics say that around 24 million American children live without the certainty of their father's presence. Among industrialized nations, I don't know if you realize this, but the United States stands among the top five in fatherless homes, surpassed only by Belgium and Estonia and a few others, the UK. Single mothers in the United States make up a quarter of all homes. Since the 1960s, the number of single-parent homes have more than tripled, and almost all of those are single-parent homes with a mom, not with a dad. So it's staggering to me that whether through abandonment or incarceration, through workaholism, fatherlessness is directly connected to so much of what we see around. They do studies. The Department of Justice has put out a recent study that's been cited many times in the news. Children of fatherless homes are 5 times more likely to commit suicide, 30 times more likely to run away, 20 times more likely to have so-called behavioral disorders, 14 times more likely to commit a violent crime, 10 times more likely to abuse substances, 9 times more likely to end up in some sort of state-operated institution, and 20 times more likely to end up in prison than children where there was a father in the home, whether he was a good dad or not. One commentator noted, it's sort of amazing to think how in a span of 50 years we've managed to go from father knows best to where's dad. For decades, our culture's told us that men, and particularly fathers, are sort of an outdated and unnecessary feature of a bygone generation. That sort of is over and done with. And yet the short-sightedness of constructing the whole world around that, not having engaged fathers, has reaped a harvest of pain and suffering and confusion across our land. On a day set apart to sort of give attention and honor to the role of fathers, earthly fathers, I think it's vital for us today, if we're going to understand fatherhood, to set our minds on the one who is the author of fatherhood, the Heavenly Father. To point our minds toward the one from whom all fathers derive both authority and their orders, their commands. I think it's right for us to look to our Heavenly Father. And I want the call to be going out today. We must not be asleep at the wheel. Young men, you must be thinking in this direction. The standard must be raised and held. The vital work of fatherhood, we are called to imitate our Heavenly Father. Ephesians 5:1, and this speaks not just to fathers, but to all believers, all of those men and women adopted into God's family. Paul writes, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And this most certainly includes our roles, men, as fathers. I'll be speaking largely to the men in the room today, but just as on Mother's Day, sisters, I would encourage you to consider your Father's character, your Heavenly Father's character, and that we would imitate what we see there. The Word, this Word, is there for all of us. To be sure, there are only imperfect fathers on earth. Let's just start there. There are only imperfect fathers on earth. And that's the only kind of father that came to church today, the only kind that will come out of the families of this church. There will only be imperfect fathers. And I am preaching the message from a huge point of need as a father myself in the throes of young children and middle children. So I come with a distinct need in recognizing my own inability for this task. And yet, grace compels us that we look to our Heavenly Father, and by grace, that we imitate Him in our work as fathers. We won't have time to look at everything about the fatherhood of God. If you consider it, all of the great themes of adoption and discipline and mercy and forgiveness and creation and so much more in Scripture are linked to His role as Father. But today, I'd like for us to just look at Psalm 103 and draw from it the character traits of God expressed there, seeing God who is our Father, and praying that God, by grace, would help us to apply His character to our families and our fathering. In Psalm 103, it's a psalm of King David. You see that, and it's one of many psalms that David wrote wherein he praises God's character. He sets out to magnify all of the ways that God the Father loves His children. We see God's character described in Psalm 103 toward His children. And I believe that Christian fathers should look and see the character of God, both as comfort and as example for us. So how does David describe the Father's character in terms that earthly fathers should strive for? I think there are at least four big categories for the descriptions that we'll see in Psalm 103. The first is that the Father is our unshakable security. The second is that the Father is our merciful judge. The third is that the Father is our compassionate advocate. And finally, we'll see that the Father is our benevolent ruler. Well, first, let's see that the Father is our unshakable security. Look at those first five verses with me, if you will. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Notice that David first begins by speaking a command to his own soul, and all Christians should take heed here. When we hear David say things to his soul, we should be reminded that this is a spiritual discipline that we all need to be in the habit of. We should all be preaching to ourselves regularly the truth of who God is. He commands his soul to bless the Lord. Do you see that? That's not just a sort of a frill that you sang in a chorus one time. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Right? It's more than that. He's commanding his soul to do something. He's speaking directly to his own heart. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. And all that is within me, bless His holy name. We must be preaching to ourselves. We must tell our souls over and over, as David started here, who God is and what He does. Don't magnify and bless your own circumstances. Magnify and bless the Lord as you preach to yourself. And you may need that this morning. I needed it last night. Last night I had to take a time out, a daddy moment, where I had to go preach to my soul. You may have already had a moment this morning where you needed to preach to your soul, where you needed to tell yourself that God is good, that He is right, that He is just, that He's merciful, and that He's loving. David begins by preaching to his own soul, and he lists the benefits that God the Father gives to His beloved children. Look at those. If you just let your eyes fall across them: forgiveness of sins, healing of diseases, redemption from the pit, steadfast love and mercy. And not only those amazing things, He is the very satisfaction of our souls. We're refreshed in the ocean of His goodness. sort of overwhelming to even think that we could know him in this way. But let's look sort of briefly, just really quickly, at each one of those. Forgiveness. That is a mark of God's character. Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. We would make clear that it is in Christ that this occurs. So in Christ, the Father forgives all of your iniquity. That's good news right there. Not only does he bring forgiveness, David notes that he's healing, right? Psalm 147:3 says, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. In Christ, the wounds and infirmities of our hearts are completely healed. Completely healed. Look next, redemption. Redemption, it says. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14 say, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Our life is redeemed from the pit in Christ. That's how David talks. We're redeemed from the pit. Love. Love, David says. 1 John 4:16 says, so we have come to know and believe that God, the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. In Christ, you are crowned with his loving kindness. In Christ, you are crowned with his loving kindness. But not just loving kindness, but mercy also, crown of mercy. Jeremiah 3:12 says, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. We've been looking at the life of Abraham. Could you imagine in Abraham and Lot's experience, men who experienced so much of God's overwhelming mercy? Yes, you can. You're sitting in a person's life who's experienced an abundance of God's mercy. Not only that, he says that he satisfies you with good things, or satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And Psalm 90 says, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love so that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. In Christ, you are renewed and satisfied. Our Heavenly Father is in every one of these individual items that David lists for us. In every one of these, from verse 3 to 5, where he's describing the ways of God and his relation to his children, in every one of these, in all of his perfection, he is our unshakable security. Each one of these descriptions is life-giving because we know that he never changes. He doesn't change. All that he was to David, he is to his children today. Each one of these points. And so we have confidence in him, unshakable security, knowing that he is good, that he is abundantly good to us. He is so amazing in his mercy and kindness and love. He is, in fact, our refuge and security. Psalm 46 verse 1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. We see that the Father, in looking at all of these attributes, that he is to us a source of unshakable security. As his children, he is so good. So it's right that we would praise him for his goodness. All the things that we sang this morning, we will glorify the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am. That we would sing because we are confident that he is who he says he is, even today. So here we might ask, as earthly fathers, not do you imitate those things perfectly, but do you point your children to him as the only one who can be their unshakable security? Are you resting in God's goodness toward you in a way that spills out and shows your children you won't find security in your stuff? Baby, you will not find security in another human being. You will not find security in money, in power, in position, in station, these things will not secure you. But we know the one who is eternally secure, who is all of these attributes over and over and over and over again for us, who will never cease to forgive us our transgressions, who will continue to be the redeemer of our life, who will continue to love and show mercy and be our satisfaction. Do you point your children to the one who should be their unshakable security? One of the surest means that we might teach our children what the Heavenly Father's love and mercy are like are by, in fact, showing love and mercy to our children, to put those things on display for them. So I wonder, are love and mercy's hallmarks of our parenting, are those the kinds of words on that last day that our children see us off to the grave? Will love and mercy be the kinds of words they use to describe us? Do your children rest secure that your love is secure for them and that they need not worry that their performance is what it's based on? That their transgressions can be forgiven. You will show mercy to them. God has lovingly brought a broken people to himself, right? He forgives our transgressions, he says. Even from the very beginning, we see that he's the one who forgives all of our iniquity. We are broken in ourselves. Jeremiah 3:19 says, I said how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations, that you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. Jesus even told his disciples that they should address God as Father. When you pray, pray like this: Our Father, which art in heaven. And Paul wrote, in Christ Jesus, we are all sons of God through faith. So everyone whose faith is in Christ has God as their perfect Father. So we would ask from the beginning, what would separate us from God's love? What is there that would separate us from him? There is nothing. His love, his kindness, his forgiveness is forever secure based on his own attributes. Well, second, not only is he unshakably secure in our security, but he is also our merciful judge. Look at verses 6 through 12 where he says, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. God is a merciful judge. We see right at the very beginning of this section in verses 7 and 8, that, or in verse 7 mainly, that he has made his ways known, that he's revealed his word to us, that his standard is clear. He's declared what is good and right. He's revealed it to his people. His word is plain. God's word, as a father, he has not hidden his word from his children. So right there, as I read that, I paused and thought, have I hidden God's word in my home? Are there ways that his word is being hidden and not revealed to those who ought to be hearing it? Is his word a lamp and a light to my families? Is his word bread for the strength of their hearts? As much as they need physical food every day, they need spiritual food every day. God the Father reveals his word to his children. I wonder, do we take time to reveal God's word to our children? A great example of this was Welch pastor, Presbyterian pastor Philip Henry. He would meet twice daily with his family. They would have morning and evening devotions together. And Philip Henry would teach from the scriptures every single morning and evening. And his son, Matthew, maybe you've heard of his commentary, right? Matthew Henry. His son would take copious notes on that. And it is said by scholars that much of his commentary is derived from family worship notes that his dad gave him. Consider that. We're the beneficiaries of a family that was doing worship together. God reveals his word to his people, to his children. Fathers, be sure of this. It is your call to teach your children God's word. But we see right there in the next verse that the Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. Why is he slow to anger? Why does anger come up there? He's revealed his will to us, and we are those who don't obey. We are those who fall short. We're those who need our transgressions and our iniquities forgiven. And so how sweet is it to hear if he has made known his word. He's made it known, and we've broken it. How sweet is the news that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and that he will not always chide or discipline. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. And he doesn't even deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. And that description of God's amazing love. As high as the heavens are above the earth, infinitely high. So great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, they don't meet. You just keep going around. So far does he remove our transgressions from us. What a sweet picture of the heavenly Father we see here. Would you let that settle in on your heart for just a second? Would you just take a moment and pause and consider with me the sweetness of who God is? We deserve death. We have rebelled against the Creator. He made us for his glory, and we have lived for ours. So it would be right in the moment of our first breath for us to have no more. It would be right at the flood not to save Noah. At Sodom and Gomorrah, not to save Lot. It would be right for him to save no one ever, ever. That's not unfair. That's actually what justice is. A lot of times we get this inflated version of our own worth where we think, well, I'm a pretty good person compared to other people. I mean, like, I'm probably worth saving. Like, it'd be smart of God to save somebody like us. We're good folk. Our scripture this morning, why do you call me good? Who's good but God? None of us, that's for sure. So it would be right for him to unleash fury on us. And in our culture, that seems like wacko. Like, that doesn't make sense to people in our culture. We think we are so self-deserving and so self-good. All the things, we give money and we take time and we try to be nice and we try to wave when people cut us off and wave when we cut people off in traffic. And, you know, we try to be as sweet as we can to everybody. So aren't we good? If you take your goodness next to another person and compare it to other people, you may find yourself with sort of a wrong view of your goodness. Because goodness is not defined by another broken person's messed up life. Goodness is defined by who God is. And he's infinitely good, perfect, without blemish, without mistake. And when we stand next to that, suddenly we see it would be right. It would be right for him to destroy every one of us. So then, how sweet's the news that David proclaims about who God is. That he is, in fact, merciful and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That he doesn't even deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. But that his love is so great that it's indescribable in its bigness. And his forgiveness is so wide that we can't even imagine how huge it is. It's good for us to let that settle in our own heart. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, once said, God's mercy is so great that you may sooner drain the sea of its water, or deprive the sun of its light, or make space too narrow, then diminish the great mercy of God. I can't even imagine greater news than that. Because apart from Christ, we all do merit destruction. And yet, in gentle warmth toward us, because of the work of Christ, because of the death of his Son, the sins of all of those who would believe on him are fully accounted for and totally forgiven. Let that sink in. Not forgiven like you better act better next time to earn that forgiveness. Forgiven. That's great news. That is amazing news. It's important for us to recognize, even in this passage, do you see right up front as our merciful judge? He is a judge in the sense that he gives us the law, and he will absolutely mete out judgment for those who are apart from him, and yet he is merciful to those who draw near to Christ, those who are drawn near, those who turn to Christ in repentance and faith. He is merciful and gracious and will have them and receive them and forgive them. It's important to recognize that his anger isn't simply intended to intimidate us. It's not meant to frighten us as his children. God doesn't emotionally beat us up or pay us back with his anger. He's not after what Ted Tripp has called payback anger. Payback anger never bears good fruit, he says. God's anger is not toward his children is not like a tsunami. It's like a gentle wave. So some of you in this room may have known tsunami anger from your own fathers, your own family. But we can be assured that sinful anger doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Be sure of that. We wouldn't mistake his mercy for passivity. We would absolutely say that he is a judge. It's plain in verses 8 and 9 that the Father does have anger, but he doesn't harbor it forever. He's not vindictive. Human anger is probably a bad analogy or a weak analogy for us to consider, because God's anger is always motivated by love. I think as earthly fathers, we can get anger wrong in a lot of ways, right? We just admit right up front that we can get anger wrong in a whole lot of ways. Two that sort of come to mind are that passive, sort of superficial, sappy version of love that sort of pretends that there can never be any disappointment or hurt, or that pretends that our children can't do wrong, they can't cause offense, they can make no mistake. And that doesn't serve our children. They grow up with a proud heart. They grow up with a distorted view of their own need. But another way that we get anger wrong is to unleash payback anger on them. We try to answer the stress that our children bring into our lives by exacting vengeance on them. And that's as much sin as disappearing from your children is. Vengeance doesn't belong to you. It's not yours. So we don't exact vengeance in the home. Both of those paths lead children feeling insecure. They leave them feeling like they're not loved. Underreaction and overreaction are always temptations for parents. It's loving, merciful truth that serves the heart. And the heart is the goal, isn't it? Not just outward obedience. The heart is the goal. Not just outward obedience. Those words and those actions come from somewhere. And if we address only those words and those actions, we have missed the place, the source. The only way to reach the heart is to reach it with loving, merciful truth. It's been said that love detests whatever destroys the beloved. I think that would be a good way to understand God's anger, is a detesting of that which would destroy us, that which would steal our joy, that which would rob and steal, kill, and destroy everything that he desires for us. Heartfelt sorrow and anger, I think, would be the right disposition over those sorts of things. So the Lord disciplines those he loves. We know that from Scripture. Deuteronomy 8:5 tells us that. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. Proverbs 3 tells us that, verses 11 and 12. My son, don't despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him who he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Hebrews 12 tells us that, verses 5 and 6. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, don't regard the discipline of the Lord lightly. Do not be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So God does discipline those that he loves. But even in his discipline, look at verse 10 of Psalm 103. Even in his discipline, he does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. In Christ, you never get what you deserve, what you've earned. You get what he earned. You don't get what you deserved. He withholds that from you. He is not out trying to get you. God is not watching you make mistakes and sin and then thinking, now how can I exact vengeance, my pound of flesh? That's exactly what this verse says he doesn't do. To his children in Christ, it is not a retributive kind of love. He's not looking for retribution. It's a loving, merciful anger that hates what sin is doing in your life. And so he disciplines you. But I do want to put a warning right in here, because it would be easy for people to sort of take a wrong view of God's fatherhood and say, well, we're all children of God. Well, no, not really. Those who are children of God are those who are in Christ. So God is creator of all and over manhood in one sense. Of all humanity, he is the creator, master, owner, and in a sense, though not related, that word father has been used there. But I think that's a misunderstanding. So God is creator of all of humanity, and so we give dignity to the Imago Dei and every human that exists. But we make a mistake if we think that means that everyone on earth is God's child in the same way. That would not be true. He adopts his children through his son, the work of his son. Galatians tells us that through the work of Christ, we become adopted sons and daughters. Now we're in the family of God. And he relates to us as a direct father over us. So it's important to understand that when we talk about God's anger diminishing towards his children and that he doesn't pay us back, if you are outside of Christ, don't hear that as to you. Don't misunderstand. His anger burns white hot against sin. And for those who are outside of Christ, it remains white hot. Though he continues to show mercy in the ways that he deals with us, his anger is unabated. I think it would be a good thing to be warned of that and to take heed and listen to me, to run to Christ today. And everything you have ever done as a transgression will be forgiven in Christ's sacrifice, in his work. That's amazing news. Fathers in this room, do you realize that your sins and your failures are forgiven in Christ? Do you wear your sins as though they still belong to you if you were in Christ? I don't want to discount the need to remember areas that we've fallen in, but I think there are ways that we can keep ourselves from growing in grace by holding on to sins that have been taken care of at the cross. We would trap ourselves in patterns by assuming that Christ hasn't forgiven us for those. But I wonder also, as we deal with God as a merciful judge, dads, do you deal with your children mercifully? Would that be a mark of your fatherhood in their life? Would they call you a merciful judge, one who is true, one who is right, but one who deals tenderly, not according to the transgression, seeking retribution? Or do we try to get even, try to straighten them out by our standards. I think John Piper gave a good warning in a sermon. He said that the happiest and the holiest children in the world are the children whose fathers succeed in winning both their tender affection and their reverential and loving fear. And they are the children who will come to understand most easily the mystery of the fatherhood of God. So for that to happen, I believe we need to act like our Heavenly Father, who is a merciful judge. Third, the third thing that we'll see in this text about God our Father is that the Father is a compassionate advocate. Right there in verse 13, God is compared to a father. He says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For the Lord knows our frames. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Sometimes as a dad, you hear your kids say pretty silly things, right? I mean, there are all kinds of ways that they either make up a whole new word or, you know, have this awesome pronunciation that's only theirs, like you've never heard that word, and you're trying to sort out what in the world that word means with them, and you begin to, they have kind of a childishness about them. Sometimes it's cute, and sometimes it's just silly, but here's the thing. We, as dads, even bad dads, we don't hold that against our children. We recognize that they're just children, right? The text says specifically that God the Father is compassionate toward his children. That, let me kind of go out into a paraphrase here. That he knows how jacked up you are. That's my rough translation of he knows your frame. He knows. He knows your limits. He knows that you are in so many ways incapable. That's a statement about our weakness and about his compassion. He knows what we're made of. He compares us, do you see it there in the text? He compares us to dust. And you can't do much with dust. At our house, we try to get rid of as much dust as we can. It seems like all the time. Where, you know, it just piles up more and more and more. But you can't really like build things with dust. You can't really use dust as a decoration. It doesn't work out that way. There's not much there. And I think that the comparison to dust and grass clippings and flowers that are in this text is a reminder to us that we're frail, that we're temporary, that we're finite. You think on that dust word and you think of how God is spoken of in Scripture. He's a rock. We're dust. He's a rock that can't be moved. Even those of us who are below average parents know that our kids need us to see them whole. Not just what we long for them to be, but to know them how they really are. Compassion ought to mark our disposition toward them. Not only that, that they need to know that we're for them. In spite of our frame, God in Christ puts his steadfast love on us and even promises that his loyal love will outlive our own lives. And he shows mercy even to coming generations. So it's right for us to say of God's love when we consider how big his love is, how even though we're broken and messed up, God's love is so huge. That would draw someone like the Apostle Paul to say, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he also not with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Let this settle on you as God's word. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Friends, John tells us you have an advocate before the Father when you sin. His love toward you remains. He is loving toward you, and it is Christ Jesus, the righteous, who is our advocate when we sin. So in our text, when we come to verse 17, and we see that the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. When we see God's loving compassion stretched out, the Lord's love is with his children. He loves you in Christ. I think as Reformed people, it's so hard for us to hear that. We're so keenly aware of our sin that sometimes we foolishly magnify it as in some way able to do just what Paul said it couldn't. We think, yeah, but I'm really bad. Like, and I know that because I've read the first part of Romans. I know I'm bad. But we don't skip to the next part of Romans that says, if you are in Christ, what in the world could ever separate you from the love of God? His love is poured out on you. And David says, from everlasting to everlasting. There's no end to it. You're not going to run it dry. You won't out-sin it. I think we make the mistake of thinking, well, if we preach a love that big, everybody just run around and sin. Because I can't out-sin his love, right? Is that what that love makes you want to do? No. What shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? May it never be. God's grace displayed in his love toward us lovingly draws us. And as we gaze on that love, oh, how much we hate our sin that would separate us from him. How much we hate our sin even more causes us to pursue holiness with rigor and fervor and effort because we see his love displayed. So it is sweet news. Dads, when we see God acting this way toward us who are completely messed up, the only thing I can think is, do I act like that as a dad? I mean, is that how I am toward my kids? Am I a compassionate advocate for my children? I mean, do my children always feel welcomed and remembered and received with joy? Even in a hard conversation? Francis Schaeffer, I think, said it rightly. He warned that biblical orthodoxy without compassion is surely the ugliest thing in the world. I think he's right. So I wonder if my children at times feel like they don't have an advocate when they come to me, when we have to have that quiet moment in my room where there's going to be discipline. They feel like maybe there's nobody on their side. But I remember that my heavenly Father, it's not so with him, that I always have an advocate and that his compassion can't be outrun. It is from everlasting to everlasting. Oh, that we would be compassionate advocates for our children. That we would be in prayer and in speech and in love, showing them tenderly that they have one whose love can't be outrun. I think today, even today, fathers, you could repent of bad patterns in our lives. We could turn from sin toward our family. Pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us and change us, even here. Well, finally, the last thing we'll see is that our Father is our benevolent ruler. Those last few verses, 19 through 22, say it so well that the Lord has established his throne in the heaven and his kingdom rules over all. So the angels need to bless him. Bless the Lord, O you angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. The ministers who are there with him. Bless the Lord, all his hosts who do his will, his ministers. Bless the Lord, all his works. That's everyone in the whole world. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion, and his dominion is everywhere. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So our text ends with a call for everything in creation. to acknowledge that he is the worthy one, that he is the king over all. And we've seen that he's a good king. We've seen through this text that he's loving in all that he does, that he's so good to us. But he is our king. That's repeatedly how he's described in the scripture. Our Father is actually our king as well. Psalm 47 says, sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our king, sing praises. For God is the king of all the earth, sing praises with a psalm. Psalm 96 says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the people with equities. He is a king, and we sing of it frequently even here. We sing, praise the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise him, for he is thy health and salvation. All ye who hear now to his temple draw near, join me in glad adoration. That next verse says, praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth. Shelters thee under his wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. That's his loving, his benevolent kingship expressed, that he's both a king and a wing under which we might be taken. He is both king over all, and he's merciful to us. He shelters us and he sustains us. The whole psalm that we've looked at today is set in the context of a king who is good to his children. He is in control of the whole universe. So there is no need to fear. He is king over all. So there is no panic today. There's no need for any of us to panic. He is king over all. And not only is he in control, but he's good. He is good. What he's doing really will work out better than you and I could manage it. What he is doing really will bless his name and his people far more than we could ordain it to be. So if we have a benevolent ruler in our Father, in our Heavenly Father, what kind of fathers should we be? We can't just let loose of the reins in our home. We can't just hope that they'll rule and figure it out. God has placed you, dads, in your home as his emissary, as his representative. You have the opportunity to impact generations for the glory of God. Generations for his glory. I believe that parenting, today we're looking at fathers, being a father is one of the most noble occupations in all of creation. It doesn't matter how many times the world tells you it's not. So my encouragement would be, don't miss it, because your life is like grass. It's like a flower. You're like dust. Don't waste your fatherhood. Dads, I'm calling on you today. Imitate your Father in heaven. I'm calling on you today. Imitate your Heavenly Father. God has positioned you where you are for his glory. The Father is our unshakable security. He's our merciful judge, our compassionate advocate, and he is our benevolent ruler. Would you pray with me? Our Father, who art in heaven, we thank you for being the kind of Father that we should be. We thank you for your compassion, for your mercy. We thank you for your loving and benevolent providential rule in our lives. We thank you that we are completely secure in all that you are. Father, would you make us as earthly fathers more like you for your own name's sake? Father, we pray that you would even be about the work of adopting new sons and daughters, even today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.